The Bible tells us that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And I'd just like to thank you on behalf of the pastors and the leaders of this church for your prayers. And I can tell you that I'm very blessed personally to know that I'm part of a praying congregation. So thank you for that. As you can see, we're into VBS season. So I don't know if I'm going to be able to walk around too much this morning. I generally like to do that, but we'll see. I might trip on some of our decorations and take a tumble. But it's been quite a fun time in the office seeing the flurry of activity that goes on to prepare for something like this. And I want to draw your attention to these decorations because in response to some of the things that we've heard just before I get started on the message today. But this church does a lot of things quite well. And I wanted to just encourage you in that as something of a newer perspective. But this church, as you can see, values the next generation. We value children and youth ministry quite a bit. Not a lot of places would allow for the sanctuary to be covered in random paint splotches and crabs with brushes and a whale that's blowing bubbles. And we only just figured out why he's blowing bubbles. Because the whale's blowing bubbles because he's making them, right? Funmaker Factory, he makes bubbles. It took us like a week and a half to figure that out. Anyhow. So today, I want to offer that as a word of encouragement because we will be looking at Jeremiah and discussing a little bit about this future generation, at least in part. I want you to know that this church has a legacy of valuing children, youth, and pouring into them. So, well done. So, this is the word of the Lord from Jeremiah 29:10-14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. When I came to faith at 16, Jeremiah 29:11 was one of the first verses that I committed to memory. Like so many others, I found comfort in the words of God and felt that they spoke directly into the difficulties of my own life. It wasn't until I entered adulthood that I realized my understanding of this passage was flawed. I had mistakenly bought into the lie that the only thing that mattered in my spiritual journey was my own personal relationship with Jesus, regardless of the people around me. And I could not have been further from the truth. As a result, the community that I experienced as an early Christian, though it was instrumental in developing my commitment to Christ, it was, looking back, very isolated. I only really had community within my youth group. I didn't know many of the elders in the church or maybe a couple of friends, parents that had positions of leadership. But beyond that, I knew the pastors, I knew my leaders, and that was it. I connected better with my leaders than I did with my peers as well, which just furthered that isolation. But it didn't matter, right? So long as I felt that I was being fulfilled in my own personal spirituality, then I didn't care if I had close Christian friends. Me and Jesus was all that counted. Friends, this morning I wish to warn you against such an understanding. I promise that in the long run, this early confusion that I had caused me more harm than good. What I needed was to be surrounded by loving Christian mentors who would spur me on in the faith for years to come. Instead, when I got back and visited my first home church, I've been maybe two or three times since I've left, I'll visit my first home church and I'm barely remembered, even by the people I once knew. I've entitled this message this morning, Hope for a Future Generation. In keeping with the themes that have been discussed among us the past few weeks, today we'll be discussing, at least in part, the importance of pouring into the next generation. And reaching the next generation is not an easy task. How many of you remember TV guides? Just by show of hands. That was once considered a good idea. Can you believe that? I hardly can. Or does anybody still own, and if you do, you don't have to raise your hand, though I would love to see it, but for some reason that duck that sits on the end of your couch that just folds over and has the remote control and the TV guide slot and like a cup holder, does anybody own one of those and is willing to admit it? No one's willing to admit it, but somebody owns one, you know it. You know they do. That's not really relevant. But the TV guide, that's a funny idea, right? You used to actually have to get in the mail what you were going to watch on TV for the coming weeks. That's funny. Culture's changing at an alarming rate, right? There's a lot of new tech. There's a lot of new ideas. And to some of us, well, for many of you, I suppose, it might even be fairer to say not that culture's changing, but that culture has changed, right? Some of you didn't grow up with the internet. That's weird. How did you communicate? How did you get emails? You didn't, obviously. You got real mails. But isn't it interesting that the novelty has shifted? Once it used to be that if you got an email, it went, oh, look, an email, and you get to open it up, and it was this great thing. And now you do that with real letters, right? You're like, oh, boy, an actual letter. This is so exciting. Except it's usually bills, and that's not as exciting, but nonetheless. Has anyone heard the term millennial before? Does anybody know if you are a millennial? Throw up your hand if you think you're a millennial. See, that's interesting, because anybody that's born after 1977 is a millennial. So, who's a millennial? There's a few more of you. That's right. Anybody born after 1977 is classified in terms of generations as a millennial. Roughly put, a millennial is somebody that came of age during the turn of the millennium, which includes a certain kind of cultural attitude, certain trends and dispositions. Postmodernism, which is the belief that truth is something you can kind of choose for yourself, that's one of the pervasive ideas. But also is this notion of growing up with the internet. And chances are you don't really remember a time without the internet, or at least you very early adopted it. Now, has anybody heard of Gen X? Two people. One of them is my wife. The other is my colleague. Oh, there's a few. That's great. That's great. So Gen X is actually the new coined term to describe the upcoming generation. And so millennials have had their day already, if you can believe that, and they're no longer sort of the key central generation that we're trying to focus on any longer. They've sort of moved on and are in the workforce, they're in life, and they're really more just kind of in society. Gen X refers to those who are under the age of pretty much 18. Anybody that's in high school still is Gen X, and there's sort of a little bit of crossover there. And there's not a ton of information on this generation, because it's difficult to pull high school students, one, because they lie, and two, because there's a whole lot of loopholes and whatnot you have to go through. But certainly, if you just look around you at the state of society, and particularly the young people, we feel a sense of dread at times. We see the struggles that they deal with, we hear of things, we know about that internet realm, and yet can't understand why people spend so much time on it. We can't really get our minds behind what it means to take actually 300 selfies in the morning and spend 30 minutes deciding which one you post. We can't wrap our minds around this. We look at it as nonsense, and yet this is the world that the next generation is growing up in. It's a world that's focused on social justice against biblical principles. They don't care what the Bible says. Most aren't raised in church. Most haven't heard the name of Jesus. And they're very motivated. They're very ethically motivated, but they're lacking Christian truth. And this is a very great burden. For any of you that are over the age of 50, it might feel as though the society and the culture that you once knew, and that you even had a part in shaping and morphing, has now been stripped away and even replaced by something quite foreign and uninviting. Is that fair? Does anybody resonate with those words? These changes are not necessarily welcome, and much of the time it might seem as though a once godly society is now hell-bound and going quickly. Young people, millennials, Gen Xs, be mindful of how much change your parents and grandparents have witnessed. They deserve to be thanked and respected for the wisdom that they have and for their years of service. For them, the culture that you now embrace and own is as abnormal and strange to them as Babylon was to Judah. Keep that in mind. When it comes to the religious apostasy of our country, Canada, I think that we have an advocate in Jeremiah the prophet. Because Jeremiah lived actually in similar times. He lived in a time of religious departure from what was once considered right. God gave him a twofold mandate. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over the nations, over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. He was called to be a prophet to the nations, which in this case meant that he was preaching against the false worship of not only Judah, but also the surrounding nations. He was somebody that people didn't really like, actually. In his entire ministry, it may be that he only ever had two converts, which is not encouraging at all. But he was preaching against the false worship of Judah as well as their neighbors. And one particularly famous rebuke is actually from chapter 7, which is known widely as Jeremiah's temple sermon. And in this sermon, he marches up to the temple and he proclaims against the people gathered there how terrible their worship is, which is kind of funny because it's sort of like a preacher just sort of walks into church and starts preaching against everyone. Like, imagine someone just walked in the back right now and says, "Hey, you, guess what?" It's not exactly an interesting thought, or perhaps it is an interesting thought. It's not a comforting thought. So he's speaking to these people who are fleeing to God's presence, which is actually quite ironic. They've been engaged in false worship of a terrible sort. If you're familiar with Molech worship, you know how bad it is. I'll mention that more in a second. But they're fleeing into God's presence, which is actually where they should be running from, given that they've actually got a horrible, horrible amount of sin that they're not repenting of, and they're just kind of entering it and saying, "Oh, look at us, look how great we are." And they're going through these motions, but the substance of their faith, the substance of their belief in God is missing. The people have engaged in Molech worship, which involved sacrificing children to the gods. They would take them up onto altars and kill them. And this is something that's strictly prohibited by the God of the Bible. And yet they've engaged on it, in it. And let me tell you, I don't think we're far away from this in our culture. And you go, "Wait, what?" Well, I don't really see this as particularly different from abortion and euthanasia. Perhaps we don't have the religious associations, but the practice is the same, and the apostasy is no better. Later in this same chapter, Jeremiah mentions that multiple families are actually partaking in this terrible worship. So the women and the children and the men are all going out into the fields and working in order to gather sticks for the fires that they would burn for the Queen of Heaven and other such terrible practices. I encourage you to read through it if you haven't yourselves. But entire families are being led astray, such that Jeremiah is actually told by God not to pray for these people because he won't listen. This is a confusing proclamation, but God's woundedness is obviously clear, that he has been betrayed by those that he has called his own, such that he says, don't even ask me to do anything for them because I won't do it. I will not listen. In Jeremiah 6:20, the people's offerings are deemed unacceptable to God. He asks, "What are your burnt offerings?" They're nothing. And quite famously, Jeremiah calls the temple a den of robbers, something which Jesus alludes to in his own teachings. And he guarantees that it will be destroyed just like Shiloh was. If you're familiar with Shiloh is the first location that was a central worship space for the people of Israel after they came into the promised land. And this place housed the Ark of the Covenant, which was where God's presence was. The temple was functioning in the same way in Jeremiah's time, where the Ark was there and the people would come, and that was the central religious symbol of the country. And God is promising that in the same way that Shiloh was destroyed, so too will be the temple. The religion of their time had turned into a good luck charm, not unlike our own governments. When we consider that Jeremiah began his ministry during the time of Josiah, this apostasy is all the more startling. How many of you are familiar with Josiah? It's a very famous story, but just toss your hands up so I can get a sense of it, Josiah. For those who aren't, Josiah is, he's famously the youngest king of Israel, and he comes right near the end of their time as a country. He was 8 years old, I believe, when he took the throne, and about 20 or so when he discovered the law of God and started proclaiming it all over the country. And he started tearing down the high places, which are these terrible monuments of worship to these false gods. And he just went on a rampage, destroying false worship, rooting it out, and encouraging a return to biblical or scriptural fidelity. It was a revival. It's actually quite amazing, given the horrible history, and his dad is not exactly a nice guy, and then Josiah shows up. He's like, well, this book is interesting. Let's do this. And then it went well for them for at least a time. And Jeremiah began his ministry during this flurry of religious excitement. It's not unlike, I think, the excitement that we've experienced by the Billy Graham Crusades, which now seems almost a faint and distant memory in the lifetime of our society. By the end of Jeremiah's career, he saw the people go from repenting of their sin and experiencing God's blessing to seeing whole families participate in heathen worship. He calls it spiritual adultery. He faithfully preached his message of repentance, though his was not a message of deliverance, not this time. The hope that Jeremiah promised was only indirectly for his hearers. Hope was that God would remain faithful and fulfill his promises, not to them, but to a future generation. Thematically, Jeremiah 29, so the whole chapter, and then the two surrounding chapters, are actually concerned with conflicting theologies of hope, these different ideas about where their hope actually is, because these people believe that they believe in God and they know what he's like, at least in part. And so they're trying to decide, what hope do we have as a people? Where is it? In what were God's people to trust? What outcome could they expect? What circumstances ought they to foresee given what God has promised, said, and done? The false prophets were saying that they would not go into exile. So on either side of Jeremiah chapter 29, there are two descriptions of different false prophets that sort of have these run-ins of some sort with the prophet Jeremiah. They were saying that they wouldn't go into exile and rather that it was going to be diminished or reduced or even gone entirely. And one of these stories is Hananiah. And I love this story. It's the whole chapter 28. And I'm just going to paraphrase it, but Hananiah the false prophet, I find, is just a hilarious story. And this is partly just my personality and partly my youth and the fact that I'm a millennial, so I just like to see humor in things. But Hananiah the false prophet is somebody who's doing all of the things correctly as far as everyone's concerned. He's playing the part of prophet really well. He even does like illustrations to like make his point. So prophets, if you're familiar, they'll have this way of taking an object and sort of drawing your attention to it and doing something with the object and allowing you to realize a truth based on their illustration, which is kind of cool. And so sometimes it's tearing, you know, clothes or something like that, or rending their garments. Sometimes it's other sorts of signs. In this case, he takes a yoke, like one of the things for oxen. He takes a yoke and he breaks it, and he says, in the same way that this yoke is broken from you, in 2 years you will be delivered from exile. And everyone's like praising and saying, wow, this is great news, because that Jeremiah guy has been telling us all this nonsense for like 20 years, and it's finally some good news, and everyone's rejoicing. And Jeremiah himself actually is duped by this. Jeremiah, the guy that's been preaching exile and judgment and repentance, he says, wow, praise God. And he kind of marches away with a smile on his face. And at least I think he had a smile on his face. He said, surely let this thing be done. And then it says that sometime later, God's word came to Jeremiah and said, uh-uh. And Jeremiah says, what? What do you mean, uh-uh? I don't like uh-uh. I want uh-huh. God's word comes to him and says, no, this is not the case. He's not speaking from me. And Jeremiah says, oh, okay, I'll go talk to him. And he shows up, and Jeremiah says that because you've done this thing, your yoke of wood I've replaced with a yoke of iron. Jeez, what? And then without any explanation in verse 24, is that correct? Not verse 24, my apologies. Verse 17, it says, in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. What? I love that. I shouldn't love that, probably, but I think it's really funny. He's done this thing. He spoke out of turn, and with no explanation at all, he died, presumably because of this false prophecy that he's been engaging in. Similarly, the following chapter has a story, and you can read that yourselves on your own. But the sin of these false prophets is that they were relying in God to change their circumstances while ignoring both God's word and character. So they understood something of God. They knew that he was merciful and kind and good. They knew that they were his chosen people. But they misunderstood that he would do what he had said. They expected him to change their circumstances, essentially for God to change his mind, while ignoring these other things. And this cherry-picked misunderstanding of God was then packaged into a convenient message of false hope. Essentially, that God would not do what he said, because instead he would do what we want. Many people, including Jeremiah himself, were duped by such an alluring falsehood. Notice that God does not promise to his people that he will keep them from exile in chapter 29. The promise of restoration is after 70 years. There's a condition. When 70 years are complete in exile, then, and only then, will you be restored. It's a promise of restoration for two generations, essentially, because 40 years is roughly a generation, so this would be not quite two, so it would be for the grandchildren of the people that are hearing these words. So two or three generations, give or take. And the hope for God's people was not then in him changing his mind. It wasn't in him somehow intervening in a spectacular way to change their circumstances. In fact, in a way they could not understand, their circumstances were God's intervention, which is a fascinating thought. But instead, their hope was in the character of God, in who God has revealed himself to be, what he's said, what he's done, and trusting that for what he will do. God will do what he says because God has always done as he said. I find that to be a very powerful thought. And in terms of my own misunderstanding, I thought that when I first was reading these things and first diving into Scripture, I expected that it always spoke directly to me. And for that reason, I missed out on so many opportunities to get connected with other Christians and to really grow roots with other people that could pour into my life and to speak powerfully into my own circumstances. I had a very almost anemic faith. The beauty of this promise is that it's not to an individual, but that it's to a community of believers. And I find that to be so powerful, that God is faithful to each one of us as we're part of this larger family, this body of Christ. Hope for them, for the people that heard Jeremiah's words, was in the fact that God's people would endure and that God would be faithful. That is a message of hope that I can cling to in our day and age. That the gospel will carry forward, that lives will be changed, that the church will not be snuffed out in this country. A professor of mine in university once told me that in his study and in his experience, he's come to realize that there is no such thing as Christian spirituality outside of community. Just think about that for a moment. There's no such thing as Christian spirituality outside of community. This doesn't mean that our own individual spirituality is not significant. It does not mean that it's unimportant. This does not mean that you don't pray. This does not mean that you don't read your Bibles. What this means is that if that's all that you do, you're missing out. You're missing out on an opportunity to do life the way that Christ intended. I challenge you in that area this morning. Church, do not be tempted into believing that God must change your circumstances for him to prove his faithfulness to you. This was the sin of the false prophets. They expected that God would alter right now because that's what was most important. Do not be duped. Christ has already proved his faithfulness 1,000 times over. So what do we make of that? Where is our hope then? I believe that the same principle is in the New Testament as well. It's not simply an Old Testament thing, mostly because God doesn't change. But the Apostle Peter teaches us something along these lines as well. He speaks to the chosen exiles who have a living hope in Christ Jesus. Christ who died and who reigns in heaven. And in the last time, those individuals who believe in him will find their inheritance prepared, even if they have to endure trials for a little while. That's a beautiful message of hope. As our gears start breaking, we need better tape. But the message of hope being that we are not abandoned and isolated as a body, but we belong to that heavenly family and will one day rest with them. Our hope is not that Christ will come back right now and change our society, our families, ourselves, and that he'll fix the problems in our lives immediately, not at least in the truest sense. It's true that God works in these areas, and let me be clear on that. It's true that God comes and he cares about our individual lives and that he seeks to improve, essentially, our circumstances. But I would suggest that our prayer should not be one of expectation that that's what he will do because he must, but it's something that he does because of how loving and gracious he is, that it is something he tends to do. And we should be similarly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were thrown into the furnace, or just prior. They said, our God will save us, and the faith that they demonstrate when they declare, and even if he doesn't, we still will not bow. That is the only correct response to false teaching, to idolatry, to false worship, and to the terrible direction that our culture is going. We stand and we say, no, we will not bow, for our God is better and stronger and will save. And even if he doesn't, we'll stand firm nonetheless. So our hope is not that God will, in fact, fix us in this immediate circumstance. Our hope is that because of who he is, we can trust him. Just like the hope promised to Judah, our hope rests in the fact that God is faithful and he will not abandon his people. The gospel will endure even in the shadow of a culture of death. Hear that this morning, church, and believe. As it pertains to the next generation, I would challenge you to acknowledge the fact that there's almost 3 now generations represented in our group. Among us, we see generational divides that we could not have hoped to experience, but we are still united as one body. Young people, don't forsake the wisdom that these elders have to offer. Elders, please don't judge the young people simply because they don't measure up to what you would have done or expected at the same age. realize that we are the same body and that as culture moves forward, sometimes in directions that are not godly, that are not good, let's not deceive ourselves and assume that all progress is good progress. But as we move together, let us trust in our true hope that Christ will restore, that the gospel will prevail, and that lives will be changed in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you have revealed yourself to be through your word, through your deeds in history, and through your faithfulness in each one of our lives. Thank you for the stories that are represented here of your untold, steadfast love, your abundant faithfulness, your faithfulness in yourself, your faithfulness in creation, your faithfulness in redeeming our souls. Father, give us the courage that we need to trust you, to believe in you, and to look to you for hope. Help us not to rely on the here and now, God, but to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, our true home. And give us, through your Holy Spirit, the strength that we need to endure, to love one another as you first loved us, and to reach those in our communities with the truth of your Son, that they too might be born again to a living and enduring hope that is kept for them in heaven. We love you, Lord, and we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.